This morning's sermon text is Titus 2, verses 1 through 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and in faith and steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would open us to your word. I pray that we would be convicted of areas where we fall short. I pray that we would see that you've given us rules for how we ought to live and that we should adhere to your word. I pray that in the areas where we fall short, and certainly all of us will in some way or another, we would pursue to live in a manner that glorifies you. Pray that we would look to glorify you with our lives so that we might benefit and bless the church, that we might benefit and bless the world. Because we know ultimately when we live according to your law, it's for the betterment of everyone. Pray that we'd be convicted of sin this morning. We would turn from that and turn to Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I will be honest that this was certainly a difficult morning to prepare for. As I've spoken with many pastors or interacted with many pastors this week who have stated that they believe all pastors should step away from their normal series to speak about the events of this week. Now, on the one hand, I know that some of you, many of you, were completely unaware of Charlie Kirk before Wednesday. And I know, to some degree, we've also already dealt with so many of these things in recent weeks. We spent two whole summers in the darkest book of the Psalms dealing with where is God in tragedy. From Psalm 73 to Psalm 89, we looked at where is God when the temple falls? Where is God when everything around us collapses? Where is God when everything's dark and it looks like he's gone? And even this past summer in Psalms 91 through 100, in Psalm 91, we looked at the martyrdom of John Eliot and how Elizabeth Eliot was able to title the biography In the Shelter of the Almighty because she understood that psalm better, knowing that the greatest sense of joy that Jim Eliot had was boldly standing for his faith and finding shelter in the shadow of the Almighty. In Psalm 94, we reflected on God being a God of vengeance. And so while some pastors felt the pressure to step into things like that, the whole week I thought, we've already been doing that. We've already looked at these kind of things through God's word for the past several summers. And so I spent all week struggling with, do I change course, do I stick to Titus? And interestingly, the first verse of Titus here is, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. The reminder for me all week long was preach sound doctrine. And so if this morning you were looking for a sermon specifically tailored to address the issues of this past week, this isn't really that sermon, but there's a sense in which it kind of is. But if you want to see how the Bible engages culture, how the Bible teaches us to live, then that is this sermon. In instructions that are in this word, from in this text, that are the same things that were the very unpopular opinions that a man expressed that led to the loss of his life. That God has given us order for the home, God has given us order for the church, and how men and women ought to interact. And those two roles are not interchangeable. And that fatherhood is good, that motherhood is good, that we should respect our elders, and that feminism ultimately is not it. All of these things this text speaks to. And I will add to say that if you came this morning hoping for help in how to process the events of this week, I'm glad to help you through that after the service. But this sermon may not be that one-to-one point of this is how we read the newspaper, this is how we understand what God is doing. But I hope that this morning's prayer did help to find comfort in that to some degree. And if you'd like to look back at various sermons that have touched on this, these kind of topics, Psalm 77, 78, 88, 89, 90, 91, Psalm 94, all of those are texts that deal with these things, and those are sermons that touched on this exact issue. But I also do want to add that I didn't stay the course in Titus because this text is easier than dealing with those things. It certainly isn't. This morning's text might be one of the most countercultural texts that we will see in Titus, quite possibly one of the most countercultural texts we will look at this year. If you've been a Christian for a while, you might not necessarily think that any of these things are controversial. And maybe not even most of the history of America, but in recent history, the things that are taught in this word, our culture hates. To some, this seems archaic. They seem like old rules from an old book that's been misread, and get rid of them, because what did they know 2,000 years ago? To others, they just seem offensive and oppressive. But to God and to the Christian, this is the right order for a family. This is good. This is what God wants for us to pursue. This is how the culture and the church and the world ought to operate. But it's not popular to suggest that men and women have specific roles that have been given and ordained by God. Whether it's popular or not, it's important. It's what God has said and it's how God has spoken. These distinctions are important, and I would argue that in this text, we see these roles elevated and celebrated in a way that our culture looks at and says, that's oppressive. No, I think Paul here is telling Titus something that elevates and celebrates mothers and women in a way that our culture pushes down and suppresses. But Paul begins with the foundation of sound doctrine. He starts, but as for you, Titus, you, first and foremost, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the foundation upon which the Christian life should be built. Sound doctrine for sound living. To be committed to sound doctrine means that one must be unwilling to compromise. Not change or shift when the message becomes unpopular, not to change when the culture changes, because the culture changes, but the Bible does not. The Lord is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good. He didn't give us a book that would be unable to stand the test of time, but one that would be useful for all Christians in all times and all places, and to stand on the Bible when the world threatens cancellation or persecution or death. When it is unpopular, takes courage, but it is worth it. And Paul begins and ends the text with instructions for Titus, presumably for elders. And so it's in that first part, in 2:1, teach with what accords with sound doctrine. In this verse, Paul is repeating an instruction he gave him in Titus 1. As he speaks to elders, he says they must be above reproach, and he repeats that twice. And here, this is the second time he says, teach sound doctrine. So Paul is showing that it is most important that an elder be above reproach and teach sound doctrine. And if an elder or a pastor departs from those two things, he ought to be dismissed. But what is sound doctrine? And another more literal translation, though I think sound doctrine is an incredible phrase, is healthy teaching. Same thing. This text is teaching that we need to cling to doctrine and teaching that is consistent with the Bible. That it is coming from the whole of the Bible. It's not just cherry picking. It's not just picking what's popular. It's not just picking what people like. It's teaching the whole Bible, even when things are unpopular and hard. Teaching that comes from the Bible, not from the culture. Doctrine that comes from politics or whatever's popular, what is easy, is not sound doctrine. Because as we've all seen, those things change and shift quite frequently. And this should be the mark of a pastor and the mark, and one of the marks of a healthy church. When churches depart from sound doctrine, they find their demise. When churches get bored of Jesus and the gospel, and they depart from sound doctrine, they die. That's when they begin to adopt pragmatic methods just to get people into the building without any concern for their souls. They want butts in the pews, but there's no desire for what they actually believe. But sound doctrine is more important than making people comfortable or making people happy or even filling a building. Even in Paul's day, aspects of this text and this message were not popular. Paul urges Titus for that reason to stay close to the scriptures and cling to sound doctrine. In other words, Paul is telling Titus, even when all of Crete tells you to shut your mouth, even when all of Crete begins to threaten to put him out, to get rid of him, to possibly even kill him, Paul is telling him to stand firm and teach the word of God. When all of globe or all of the U.S. or all of the world says stop preaching Christ, we stand firm and say absolutely not. I will preach sound doctrine. Paul may not have appreciated third wave feminism or even first wave feminism or progressive lifestyles that continue to shift more and more far from God every day. Or every second. But Paul did anticipate that people would hate sound doctrine, and that this was all the more reason why he had to ensure that Titus knew that it would be worth it. And Paul here insists that sound doctrine will shape a sound life. And it's in verses 2 through 10 that the apostle touches on all aspects of life. He begins with older men, then moves to older women, then younger men. He gives additional instructions to Titus, then he wraps up by giving further instructions to bondservants. He touches on all of life. So the first audience he draws attention to is older men. So it's in verse 2, he says that older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And there's no technical definition for what's given for an older man here, though I'm not certain really any of us need a definition. I will kind of try to provide one. Though the context concerning older men and older women seems to suggest, and this is what one commentary writes, is an age sufficient to have raised a family and seen their children begin families of their own. Which, as much as some of you may not like to hear this, or maybe you're okay with it, this would apply to most of our congregation, those who've raised families and are seeing those families raise their own families. And so Paul's instruction is that these older men should be sober-minded. Some translations would use the word temperate here as well, which I think is helpful because temperate would demonstrate that it's not just connected to sobriety, though that is part of it. It's not the same thing as sober, though certainly they are related. Someone who is regularly under the influence of a substance, whether it's alcohol or even something much more tame like cigarettes, may not be sober-minded. And those things can be used in moderation, but others cannot. Someone who's regularly using some mind-altering substance would not be sober-minded. I think sober-minded might be one of the easier requirements we get at here because we looked at it last month even. Or some other mind-altering substance that would lead someone not to be sober-minded. This does not only pertain to alcohol or anything, but certainly things that are stronger or things that are harder. Even an addiction to prescription drugs could likely be not sober-minded. Hot-headedness also, impulsiveness, flightiness, anything that would lead someone to not think straight or to be overly impulsive would not be sober-minded. The next part thing, the next one he describes is to be dignified, to act in a manner worthy of respect. Older men ought to be someone who the younger men in the church can look up to for how the rest of the church sees them. Older men should be those who their wives can look up to and see they're dignified. That the younger women can look at and say they're dignified. And those younger women should aspire to find this characteristic in someone they might marry. And also that it should be someone who would encourage for the younger women who are married. Those older men should be someone that their husbands would look at and say they're dignified. They're someone that I should model what they're doing. The next instruction he gives is self-controlled. And this is the only attitude he gives that is applied to all of the groups listed. That older men, older women, younger men, and even slaves are all told to be self-controlled. And though this likely isn't the one that people find the most problem with, self-control is probably the issue that our culture hates the most. This is described of elders in the previous chapter. It's used of the fruits of the Spirit. It's also listed of older men, older women, and younger men. All Christians are called to be self-controlled. And the older women are given the charge to teach the younger women to be self-controlled. Thus, they must first be self-controlled. The instruction that Paul gives here is to be disciplined, to control your body, use it to glorify God, not yourself. And the world around us is not like self-control. The three major events that popped up in our news this week are all a result of men refusing to be self-controlled. And even beyond that, they refused to control themselves, they wanted to control others. The world around us loves to be impulsive. And this is why the world hates God. Because it hates when their actions have consequences. Because when you refuse to be self-controlled, there will be consequences and you won't like them. Sound in faith, love, and steadfastness is the last part of what he gives here. So in verse 2, so we see at the end there, and this connects to something that I've said a lot lately. For a man to be sound in faith, he must know what he believes. I've made this statement several times, I think, over the last 3 weeks. Everyone's a theologian. It just matters what kind of theologian you're going to be. Men in the church are expected to be sound in faith. And this is not just knowing some things about God or knowing good things about God, but this is knowing the scriptures. But also to be a model to others in faith, in clinging to Jesus at all stages of life. Is your faith exemplary? They're also be called sound in love. As Jesus loved you, love one another. And older men should be an example of this in the church. That last one, there's steadfastness. To endure. When life gets hard, how do you respond? When persecution comes, endure. Your wives, your children, your grandchildren, younger men, younger women, and the rest of the church need to see your endurance. That when life gets hard, you endure. You don't give up. Witnessing a generation of quitters will only harm the culture. If when life gets hard, the first thing you do is give up and tuck tail and run, it's not just bad for you, it's bad for everybody watching. There's an old phrase that's, as men go, so goes the church. And while it's not in the Bible, it does demonstrate why Paul begins with older men and why he gives significant focus to how older men ought to live. Because the way that the older men act and what the older men do will determine the direction of how the church goes. I've heard people add on to that phrase, as men go, so goes the church. As church goes, so goes the world. Older men, how do you live? Older women is what Paul picks up on in 3 through 4. And as it's similar to older men, older women are not given parameters to their age, though it's likely the same category. Those who have had children, watched them grow up, and now are watching them raise their children's children. Though, for some of you, we rejoice that you're not only watching your children's children, you're watching your children's children raise children. And honestly, praise God for that. Women are called to be reverent in behavior. Paul gives example of what he means by reverent in behavior, that they're not to be slanderers or slaves to much wine. Watch your tongue, and watch your actions, and watch what you drink. And watch how what you drink will impact your tongue and your behavior. And while we've stated before that wine is the example given here because it was the common drink, you can substitute it for some other substance that might make you make bad decisions. Whether it's wine or whether it's whiskey or whether you've have an addiction to prescription pills or some other illicit substance that someone can put in there, those things are called to be put off. Not slanderers. And this is something that I have found to become more and more and more common. And I'm not saying this of anyone here, there used to be a desire for women to be ladylike. And it seems that in recent years, older women have become more and more crude, more and more crass, less and less ladylike, and more and more miserable. I'm not saying that about Christians, but it's the culture as a whole. And even specifically, Vanessa and I witnessed this right in front of our face a few weeks ago. We went down to the Prickly Pear Festival in Superior a few Saturdays ago, and while we're sitting outside at a restaurant waiting for our food, we see a group of people coming out of the restaurant because we're sitting on the patio area. And there's one of the people who works there is having a conversation with these women, and he's talking about how he's going to be leaving for a few days because he's going to be going somewhere and proposing to his girlfriend, which good for him. Marriage is a wonderful thing. But in the conversation he's having with these women, they're using all sorts of profanity. And I looked to Vanessa and I said, it used to be the case you didn't use profanity in front of women or in front of children. Now it's become the norm that women use profanity in front of my children. What an indictment upon our culture. And even as they continued, as they departed their conversation from talking to this young man, they began to gossip about him and slander about him. It's far too easy to gossip, to slander, to be lazy with our tongues. We talked about this in James. We're instructed to tame our tongues, and yet as a culture, the culture hates the culture hates a tame tongue and loves an untamed tongue. And the women in the church cannot look like the women of the world. Use your word to build others up, not to tear them down. And the phrase, not slaves to much wine, is odd, and it's not odd in what it means, but it's another issue in which the culture as a whole has said, no thank you. In 2020, a phrase popped up called wine moms, and it's frankly a bit despicable. Though it was presented as funny. It was this idea that in a day when everyone was working from home and there was no child care, the schools were out, you know, kids got rowdy at 11 o'clock and mom goes, well, it's not too early for wine. And it turned into a stereotype of moms becoming functional alcoholics. That is exactly the kind of thing that the church cannot think is funny or entertain or enjoy. They became slaves to much wine. Teach what is good. Much conversation has been made in recent years, really recent centuries, about women teaching, specifically in the role of the church, and concerning Paul's instructions elsewhere in 1 Timothy 2, concerning women not being permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man. I'm not going to touch on that today, but the interesting thing is we focus on that and then they ignore the wonderful responsibility of what women are called to do in the text here. It's not that women are never to teach. Here in Titus 2:4, women are given a unique teaching role that men are never given. Paul, contrary to what you're told, has a very high view of women and a high view of mothers. The reason why our culture constantly desires to blend these roles is because they've undervalued how important it is to be a mother. The degree to which older women can teach younger women about motherhood and marriage is celebrated here. That is a wonderful task that each of you have, to teach younger women how to love their husbands and how to love their children. That should be a role that excites everyone who fits in that category of older women, that you have the opportunity to take younger women alongside and show them what it looks like to love your husband and to love your children when it's hard, when you don't want to, when they're being annoying. You can do it by example, or you can do that by bringing them alongside you. The instructions for older women are tied directly into the instruction for younger women, and that's because you cannot teach something that you are not doing. If you don't love your husband or your children, how can you teach others to do it? You can teach from your failures, certainly, but that's not the intent Paul's giving here. The intent is that older women learned from their older women when they were younger women. So older women teach younger women. Those younger women become older women. They teach younger women. It continues on and on and on throughout the generations. The intent is that they would continue to teach it so as they age, they are able to instruct them younger than them. The question there is, older women, how do you live? Do you pursue the things that Paul gives here in this text? Younger women, that stems directly from Paul's instructions to older women. He gives more direction to younger women, though, which likely demonstrates that they were the problem group in Crete. It appears, though, unfortunately, that things haven't changed much, as it seems to be the case that the problem group in, and this isn't necessarily true universally, but it almost seems to be the case, the problem group in our generation is younger women. They don't want to get married. They don't want to have kids. They don't want to have responsibilities. They don't want to do what the word calls them to do. The instructions that Paul gives here to women and to all other groups are not a burden. They're a glorious responsibility. They're the right way in which how a church and how a culture ought to act. And so the older women are to train the younger women, in verses 4 and 5, to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. So love your children, love your husbands. Older women are to teach those two things. Having a family is good. It is good to get married. It is good to have children. Not oppressive. It's not a slavery. It's a blessing from the Lord. And yet, third wave feminism has taught women the opposite. Women have been told to be truly fulfilled, you need a career, you need to be a girl boss, you need to climb the corporate ladder and break the glass ceiling. And I'm not convinced that was not just a plot from the IRS to get more tax money. But so many women have done this, and they're doing it, and they're miserable. Not saying it's wrong for women to work. I'll get to that in a moment. But the task to which the scriptures call you to is a good task. The Bible instructs older women to teach them to love their wives and their husbands. And this is an incredible task and an incredible blessing. The culture has been lying to women to tell them that children and husbands are a burden. It is a lie. Children are a blessing. And marriage is good. The culture has become so focused on how women can do everything men can do, they've ignored how special it is that only women can be wives and only women can give birth. Those are special and incredible offices. There's no birthing persons. There's no pregnant men. There's no pregnant people. There are mothers. There are pregnant women. For you older women who are widows, I have an encouragement for you in this. Continue to tell stories of your late husbands. Keep bragging about the work they did. The work they did to build up this church, the work they did to build up this community. That is how you teach younger women to love their husbands. When you honor the legacy of your husbands, that is how you teach younger women to love their husbands. Some of you are so proud of the stuff that your late husband did in their lives, and you love telling people about it. Keep it up. Continue to do that. Because that shows younger women what it looks like to love and support your husband. It's a blessing to the community. Teach the next generation that the stereotype to complain about your husband is not the way. Girl talk should not be, oh, the men are gone, let's trash them. To complain about your kids when they're in the other room is not healthy. Love your children when it's hard. Love your husband even when he's being dumb. Self-controlled is repeated here. Again, we're all called to be self-controlled. Pure. The younger women are called to be pure. Morally pure. Chaste. This is downstream of loving your husband. To be pure means that a woman should love her husband and not other men. To remain pure to your husband. And this is a charge that even precedes marriage. To remain pure for your husband before you know him. To save yourself. It's unpopular today. It's been seen as oppressive. Even the purity culture of the 90s has been decried as being, you know, awful or whatever, but yet culturally it's become the case that young men are not interested in women who have been around the block. Being experienced or having a high body count, to use common vernacular, women have viewed it as being free, as being something to celebrate, and young men are frankly coming out to say more and more that it's disgusting. And there's a safety and a shelter in God's design for marriage. God created sex, and he has the ability to tell us how we should use it, and it's created to be protected in the context of marriage. Young women are told to be working at home, and once again, we get to another controversial point. Does this mean that women cannot work? No, not necessarily. Does this mean that they have to work from home? Also, no. We have a cultural issue that's forced many women into having to work. And I am sympathetic to women who have to come alongside and help their husband to pay the bills. It happens, unfortunately, the way that student loans work. There's a giant mound of money that needs to be paid back, and whole generation that was promised something, and they were promised something greater than they received. And they should seek to pay those things back, but it's turned into the case where this becomes harder and harder to strive for. But, and again, I'm sympathetic to that, because I was a stay-at-home dad for 5 years as my wife was working. But this text does give the responsibility for young women to take care of the home, to keep things in the home in order. But the scriptures show us that the father, the husband, is given the biblical responsibility to take care of the family as a whole. So while mom takes care of the home, dad takes care of mom. Dad takes care of the family. I saw an article briefly this week where it stated that, although some studies have said otherwise, that young married women are the happiest they've ever been. They're called to be kind. Not nice, but kind. loving, willing to tell the truth, willing to warn people when something's being done to their detriment. And the final instruction there is submissive to their husbands. 2 to 3 weeks ago, it was announced that Taylor Swift is getting married, that her and Travis Kelce are engaged to get married. Generally, I don't care about pop star news at all. However, marriage is a good thing, good for them. I hope they have a grand and splendid marriage. I hope their marriage is, as every marriage is, a picture of Christ and the church, and that this marriage would point them to Jesus. However, a few weeks ago, interestingly, after the announcement broke, Charlie Kirk posted a video where he was talking about their engagement. And he says, I hope that Taylor Swift can submit to her husband. Naturally speaking, the world hated this. But what he was doing was giving biblical instruction. You know, and I saw this when he released it, and I thought, this is great. He's just telling her to do what the Bible does. And given her status as a pop superstar, as being, you know, the most famous woman in the world, probably, that's going to be very difficult. I mean, submission in marriage is tough anyway, and then add that into it, and it changes things as well, and everyone outside's got opinions about her marriage, but the important thing is that she should seek to operate as a wife in the manner in which the scriptures teach us to do, as should every young woman. That's the picture of Christ in the church, is that Christ laid down his life for the church to save her and to wash her clean, and the church ought to submit to Christ. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that that should be modeled in every marriage. The husband loves his wife, willing to give himself up for her, and the wife submits to her husband. A wife submitting to her husband, allowing and encouraging her husband to lead in the home, to make decisions, to guide, but not overriding her, not oppressing her, not enslaving her, leading her in love, caring for her, building her up. So younger women, how do you live? Moving to younger men, which Paul gives the shortest instruction for, simply saying younger men are to be self-controlled. And though it's the shortest instruction, it's likely the hardest part for young men. Titus is giving this direction here to urge them to be self-controlled. Paul is giving this instruction to Titus to be self-controlled. The language of younger men here likely conveys teenagers to those in their 40s. Younger women likely conveys around the same age. Should have mentioned that earlier. But some of the least self-controlled people are teenage boys and young men, which might explain why it's the only thing Paul lists here, because it's probably their biggest problem. And this instruction flies into the face of the often repeated phrase, boys will be boys. You know, a young man does something awful, sinful, foolish, boys will be boys. No, don't. Boys will be boys. Instead, be self-controlled. Take responsibility for your actions. Don't revel in foolishness. Instead, grow in self-control. Don't go sow your wild oats. Rather, be self-controlled. Be respectable at a young age. Don't follow your feelings, but be self-controlled and glorify God with your body. It's amazing how much the world hates a self-controlled young man. Young men, how do you live? And then Paul gives instructions in verse 7 and 8 to Titus that he would be a model of good works. So Paul here is specifically focusing on one young man. When he says, show yourself, he's changed the focus to just Titus. The first instruction he gives governs all of them. To be a model of good works covers the rest of those. And it's the goal that every pastor, elder, would be the model of good works to the community, that these good works connect to his teaching, they connect to living in dignity and how he speaks, integrity in teaching, in dignity, in sound speech that cannot be condemned by the world, leaving no cause for them to speak evil against you. This one's especially tough, especially this week. Because regardless of how clean of a life one might live, a life that is marked by a dedication to biblical values and glorifying God will find slander from the world. The sinful world hates God, so they hate sound speech. They hate when someone boldly stands on things like this and say that women should be submissive to their husbands, to say that men should be the head of the household, to say that women should be working at home and that men should be self-controlled. And so they make up charges of evil against them. And when you view the charges in context, you find out, no, that's not what actually was said. But they ignore context. They accuse of hatred. They build up a case against somebody to make them somebody they're not, to the point where someone thinks that they must be silenced. Context and character are important. They will prove to the reasonable mind that speech is sound. You cannot control what people do with your speech, but you can control what people say about it. Excuse me, you can control your own speech. You can't control what people say about you. But you can live your life in such a manner that for them to say false things about you, they have to make things up. And the final group that Paul touches on here is bondservants. And we've talked about this before, but do not assume that his word here, bondservants or slaves is the right translation, is the same thing as American slavery. Man-stealing is repeatedly condemned in the Bible, but interestingly, the slavery that Paul is speaking of here in Titus is also not the same as the Old Testament slavery. This is Roman slavery. This is slavery that existed on Crete. This is not the slavery that's condemned. This is likely a kind of slavery that would be condemned by Old Testament law. Again, man-stealing is forbidden in the Old Testament. Romans would not have had that integrity. Though in some cases, this was a slavery that was educated people who sold themselves into slavery for a period of time. Roman slavery is a bit complex. So Paul, though, is giving a response to the Roman context of slaves and encouraging them to be the best slaves possible. But it wasn't race-based, and it wasn't one that necessarily always took advantage of a lower class. In some cases, it did. But in some cases, these were educated people who enlisted themselves into a slavery for a period of time, so they had a regular master, they had a regular care, they had regular income. Not the same as what we experienced in our country 200 years ago, but also not necessarily good either. But Paul does not necessarily rail against the system of slavery, but he does give exemplary attitudes for the slaves to exhibit in their slavery. So much so that if they are working in this manner, it would rightly dissolve the system of slavery because it would become unnecessary because they are the best possible people to do what they're doing. The bondservants in this text most closely in our context today correspond to employees. Not saying people who work places are slaves, but in America that doesn't have slavery, even though every culture in their history at some point or another has had slavery, employees are the closest thing. So be good workers, don't argue, don't steal, work in good faith. Be submissive to your masters. Be well-pleasing, do not be argumentative, not pilfering, not showing good faith. And can I say, the number of coworkers I've had that are all the things Paul says not to do, they end up being the worst people to work with. Of course, not pilfering. Good employees don't steal. Good employees don't argue, even when they want to. Sometimes there's a place to push back, of course. But the argument here is, in light of what Christ has done, be good workers. Be the best workers. And while many of you are retired, this provides the category for what a godly work ethic looks like. And the godly work ethic that you ought to teach to your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. The attitudes in this text are indicative of how each person should act for their respective group. So the question that each of us should ask as we leave today is, what category do I fall in, and do these things apply to me? Do I meet these criteria? If not, I'd urge you that if it's an issue of sin, repent. If it's an area where you could just improve, where you're not there yet, but you're working on it, continue to do so to the glory of God. Turn from whatever attitudes that you display that are the opposite of what Paul has instructed each of us. Repent and look to Christ and glorify him with your life. But also remember that none of us are perfect. The very reason that Christians gather each Sunday is not because we're perfect, but because Jesus is. And if anyone looks at the things that are here and think, if I keep all these, I'll earn my way to heaven, you've misunderstood the Bible. You've misunderstood our reason for gathering this morning. We don't earn our way to heaven by keeping these attitudes. And even the best church members and the best pastors will regularly fail in one form of these or another. Any form of perfection will all fail at some point or another. But Christ never fails. Our world is broken and stained by sin. That's why the world hates the instructions that are listed here. Each of us are sinners who are damned to an eternal punishment. We all deserve hell for our sins. But Christ has made a way for our sins to be atoned for. He lived a perfect life. He never failed in the categories that he ought to live to. He was the perfect example of everything we ought to be. He lived a perfect life of obedience to God's law. But he died the death that the sinner deserves to die. He bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might be saved from our sins. The manner in which we can be saved is by turning from our sinfulness, by forsaking our worldliness and trusting in Jesus, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. None of us can be controlled enough, self-controlled enough to earn our way to heaven. None of us can be dignified enough or pure enough or kind enough. None of us can submit enough. None of us in any way or anyhow can be enough of anything to earn our way to heaven. But that's not the goal. The goal is not to be enough. The goal is that Jesus is enough. The attitudes here are not the metric by which one earns their way to heaven. The goal is that the people in the church community who have been called out of unrighteousness and called into a glorious, marvelous light. Those who have trusted in Jesus ought to seek to live their lives in a manner that glorifies Jesus. How do we glorify Jesus with our lives? By doing what Paul instructs us in Titus 2, 1 through 10. If we want to change the world, this is how we do it. If we want to change the next generation, this is how we do it. If we want to proclaim the gospel well, we do it by letting our lives match the message we preach. Both of them have to be there. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. We preach the gospel of Jesus, God who became man to save sinners, and in response to that, we live holy lives according to his word, holy lives that are dictated by the word of God. So I pray that we all strive to do exactly what Paul teaches us. Let's pray. Gracious saving God, we confess that we fall short of your glory. Each and every one of us has sinned. We look at the list of requirements for what Paul encourages us and even empowers us to do and to be. We rejoice in the wonderful roles you've given men as fathers, you've given women as mothers, and husbands and wives, and even children and parents. We pray that we would rejoice in those roles, that we would do them to your glory, that we would encourage one another to do these things, we'd love one another, that we would all be committed to standing on sound doctrine. I pray that this pulpit and whoever fills it at any point would be committed to sound doctrine. That sound doctrine would always be pursued to come from me, from any guest preacher or anybody who comes after me. Pray that Christ and Him crucified would be the message that we preach, knowing that none of us are perfect, but Christ is. None of us are enough, but Jesus is. May we be satisfied in Him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.